We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. We're going to read in the Scriptures again this morning together in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, if you would join me there. And because of the length of these Mark chapters, something like Luke, the last few chapters that we've looked at, we're going to cut this one in two. Focus on the first 27 verses with me. Mark chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Well, we've gone over that and studied it, but it's good to review it yet again. Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, please. Luke 24. Luke 24, 1 through 12. So kind of you, Sister Becky, to help my wife up onto the platform earlier. She might have fallen. We have this back-burnered project to put a couple of railings up here to help with getting up on the platform, but it's been a long time. Yep, a little woodworking there. Title this morning is God Raises Jesus from the Dead. And he calls on us, and it's my burden this morning to get us to believe that proposition, that fact. But not only to believe the fact of it, but to believe it in such a way that our lives are built on top of it, that our actions and behaviors flow out of it, and that we're confident of it. It's not just kind of like, you know, shy and retiring, I believe that, you know, if you push me into a corner. No, that we would stand out in front and we would say, I am a follower of the risen Lamb, and I am not ashamed of that. The Bible, of course, as we've seen in recent weeks, has recorded the history of Jesus' death for sin. This was, as we've read, especially in chapter 23, this was the sword that pierced Mary's heart. You remember that from Luke chapter 2, Simeon prophesying that at Jesus many will rise and fall, that he's kind of the watershed, he's the stumbling block. He's the one in which you're saved or the one in which you're not. And he said almost parenthetically in Luke's gospel, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also to Mary. And that sword finished its piercing work as Jesus was buried on that Friday afternoon, a Passover. God also, though, records the fact of an empty tomb and a divinely revealed reason why the tomb was empty, because Jesus had come back to physical life. That is, he bodily resurrected from the grave. And I want to make sure that we understand that. We're not talking about a spiritual resurrection or a mystical resurrection or he raised in my heart. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But a bodily, real resurrection. And if he didn't do that, you won't do that. We're going to take a look at the event and then some important theology with it. So let's start with verses 1 to 3 of chapter 24 and just the fact of the empty tomb. In Luke 24, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." It's very significant, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago at Easter time, that God would select these women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. This actually lends credibility to the account. Unfortunately, in first century Israel, as often been the case throughout world history, women were not regarded as the best witnesses or eyewitnesses or testifiers to events. And women were treated very poorly. That has been largely, I'm sure not entirely, corrected in the Christian West. It's been overcorrected in some ways. But you understand the point that this is a significant element of the story, that these women would come and be first on the scene, and Luke would record them as the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. No offense intended there, it's just facts, what was the case back in the first century. Now, what were they doing? It says, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, they had, from Luke's gospel, look at verse 56 of the previous chapter, "Then they returned after they observed the tomb where Jesus was placed and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment," is what Luke says. Now, it doesn't give us the order of preparation and resting. It seems that they prepared and then they rested, but Mark's gospel suggests that they prepared on Saturday night after the Sabbath was officially over to get ready to take it on Sunday morning. In any case, whatever the order of events was, they were going to anoint the body of the Lord. Now, just think about this. If you're one of those women that wanted to do this task, which I guess was a traditional task for the women to do, of anointing the body, and especially in this case, they had a particular love and care for Jesus, would you want to go by yourself? No, you'd want to take several of your lady friends along with you, wouldn't you? I mean, who wants to go walk into a tomb by themselves? Or do this work by them? It's not appropriate to be done by yourself. And so these several ladies go there to do that work. But it's certainly not a pleasant task, to say the least, after the body has been in there for 40 hours anyway, parts of Friday night, all day Saturday, 24 hours there, and then into Sunday morning. They're expecting the body has been there all that time. And although Joseph had hastily wrapped the body in linen cloths, do you remember what Nicodemus added to the equation? Nicodemus, it says in John 19:39, added about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to that wrapping. So it wouldn't be as smelly of a job as you might expect it would be after those many hours of being a dead body. But it was still not the most pleasant thing, for sure. Now, the historical event here is mentioned to be on the first day of the week. And this is why Christians worship on Sunday. Now, it's appropriate to worship any day of the week, isn't it? We could gather any day of the week and sing praises to God. Some are convinced that that's entirely fine, and others are convinced that we should worship on Sunday. You each have those convictions to yourselves, but we've chosen as a body of believers to worship together on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Because of this event and other Bible passages, Acts 20, they met on the first day of the week, actually in the evening time, because they worked in the morning. So actually, evening church service on Sunday, you could say, is more biblical than morning church service on Sunday. Have you ever thought of that? 1 Corinthians 16, when you gather together in the first of the week and take up the offerings to help the poor. Revelation 1:10, John the Apostle is in the Spirit in the island of Patmos, and he says, on the Lord's Day. Well, that's the Sunday, the first day of the week. So we believe God is pleased with us to commemorate the resurrection every Sunday and worship Jesus that first day of the week. Now, obviously, because we have to carve out our existence in this sin-cursed world, we can't worship every day like this. We can't take hours and hours every day in order to worship. Most of us, we have to work. There's just a requirement of that in life. But we can take a day and dedicate it to the Lord. To do so, by the way, is good not only for our souls, but also for our bodies, maybe more for yours than for mine, because I kind of work on Sundays and I feel, you know, quite tired after this. You say, how could you feel tired by talking? Have you done this before? Try it yourself. You want to volunteer? Anybody? Anybody? I'm happy to train you to come up here and preach the word sometime. But it's good for our bodies to rest one day a week and to take some time to reflect on spiritual things. I mean, life is not just all physical, is it? I mean, if people are more and more recognizing today that our lives are not just the physicality of ourselves, that we have a mind and we have a soul, we have a spirit, we have a heart. And a lot of people are hopeless, and a lot of people are lost, and a lot of people live in darkness because they have no connection to the light of life. So it's very valuable for you. You take a day aside on Sunday to do this, you'll be that much more productive on the right things the other 6 days of the week, and you'll make a whole lot of farther progress in your life than if you're just toiling away, you know, doing life as the kind of temporal or physical aspects of it demand. Now, in the future, and this is already starting in our day, in the future, Western society may try to change our calendar so that Monday is the first day of the week. Don't succumb to that. From the Jewish times and from before that, God worked 6 days creating and then rested the seventh. That was picked up in the Jewish week so that the Sabbath, seventh day, is Saturday. We're clear about that. And so the first day of the week is the coming again of Sunday, as we call it, and the resurrection commemoration that comes with it. So the first day of the week is Sunday, despite the fact that we call Saturday and Sunday the weekend. Actually, Saturday is the weekend. Sunday is the first of the week, and that's why we give it to the Lord. Now, there had been a stone placed over the tomb, mouth of the tomb, on Friday afternoon or evening, and somebody had rolled the stone away. Luke doesn't tell us any detail about that. You can find out something more about that in other biblical other gospel passages. And then the women went right into the tomb, but they did not find what they were expecting to find. Can you imagine? What does a Jewish person think when they're walking into a tomb? Well, I'm unclean for the rest of the day or the rest of this week. If I'm unclean for 7 days and I touched a dead body, which they would, I suppose, doing this work, that's a significant thing for them, just to do that. But there was nothing there. There was no body. Well, they found some grave clothes lying there. And this fact is multiply attested. I mean, who are these women anyway? Go down to verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. Now, it looks like other plural women, so at least two, if not more, who went to do this work. Makes perfectly good sense that these ladies would get together to do this. And they told the apostles. But these are several eyewitnesses, and we're going to add to that list of eyewitnesses. Now, Luke doesn't focus on the details, but he does tell us that several women observed. There are the names there that we've just read. So three of them named, and two at least more, maybe five, six, seven, whoever, who knows how many. In the face of this testimony alone, and multiply attested in writing by Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, as well as the Apostle Paul, and other sources that are kind of intermingled into the New Testament, it's unreasonable, based on this, to believe differently than what this text says. It's my understanding that this fact of the empty tomb now, the empty tomb, that's all I'm talking about at this second, this fact is basically beyond dispute as far as historical research is concerned. You can look deeply into it yourself if you want to differ, and I'd welcome you to do that. But guess what might happen if you look deeply into this fact? I mean, and not just give it a cursory glance and say, "Yeah, it can't happen." No, dig in. Spend some time. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to open yourself up to really believing that it's true. Yeah, there are people who have done this and found it was opposite of what they wanted to believe initially, didn't they? So the issue of the tomb being empty is really not in dispute. Just get that through your mind, okay? Fact is, there's an empty tomb. What's the explanation of that is another matter. There's a dispute there. Was it the wrong tomb that these women went to? Say five or six ladies that have observed where the tomb was. Would you forget? Would you forget? I don't think so. I mean, once we've had a burial in the family over at Bethlehem Cemetery, can you find your mom and dad's headstone, there? And even your Yaya, who was there in 1972, I know where that is. And I wasn't even around in 1972, I admit. You might have, well, that tree looks different, but you know the general area, and you go find it. These ladies knew. And if they had a confusion, they could go ask. But they didn't have to ask. They were there. They knew exactly. Between the five of them, there'd be somebody with a decent memory. Somebody with a decent memory that'd be able, that's a silly explanation, wrong tomb. Did the disciples steal the body? Well, that's what the Jewish authorities said and paid the Roman soldiers to say, so that was their explanation of the tomb. But they had no evidence that the... Who needs evidence, right? Just say it loud enough and long enough, and you know, lies like that will begin to... People will begin to believe them. Maybe Jesus didn't really die, but he only passed out, and he decided later that night to wake up and roll the stone away and walk out of the tomb. Well, that doesn't make sense. The Roman soldiers stuck him in his side, blood and water came out. After that alone, you'd be finished, much less hanging upon the cross, much less the scourging, much less the beatings, much less taking the weight of the sin of the world upon your shoulders. He was as dead as a doornail, okay? He was dead. So that doesn't make sense. The hypothesis that best and most simply, although not naturalistically, explains the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, we considered this in some detail on Easter morning, and I'm not going to go through all of that. A whole 45-minute session on this history of the resurrection. So I've put a footnote there. You can go back and listen to that message if you didn't capture that, or if you're online and weren't here when we did that. You're welcome to do that. And I give some good information there as to that fact. This explanation for the empty tomb, which we'll get into more, is going to call for our faith in the Lord. And that's what we move to next in verses 4 through 12. The explanation calls for faith because of that empty tomb. And this is a shocking event. You don't expect to go to the funeral home to process the body and have the person sit up in their coffin and talk to you. That actually, I just read a story about that. Did you see that story? Somebody that was pronounced dead, and they woke up or whatever happened, and there they are, and people are shocked. That's even happened at funerals. Well, this, you know, they may not have been truly dead, but you would be shocked at such an occurrence. And here, they buried him, he's dead, and they don't see the body, and they're wondering what's going on. Well, the explanation is called for, and so in verse 4, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Can you imagine the privilege of God placing on two specific angels this task? Now, you two angels, it's your job to go tell these women that Jesus is not there. That's your job, okay? After you're done with that, that's good enough for today, okay? You can take the rest of the day off. As usual, though, in Scripture, when angels appear, what happens? Oh, boy, people are fearful. Every one of you in here, if you saw an angel, would be affrighted, sore afraid in the good old King James language, okay? The angels ask a question as if they expect the women to already know the answer. They were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. The angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Like, what sense does it make to be looking for Jesus here? Why would you be doing this? This is a bit of a rebuke to the ladies, to the men as well. They should have remembered and believed what Jesus had said over the prior weeks and months when in Galilee, that he would be delivered to the Jewish leaders and the Romans, he would be crucified, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. When he began to say this, they couldn't understand it. And he kept saying it several times. Somewhere in my notes I have a listing of the times that he said this later on, and you can look those up. But they should have believed it then. Now, this is a key part of my point this morning. I want you to grasp onto this as we work through the rest of the message. After the angels reminded them, this did trigger their memory. Have you ever had that? Yeah, well, I actually just had it this morning. I re-met these kind friends here that are visiting the church, Ralph and Nancy, and Nancy said, "Do you remember me?" And I'm like, I don't know. And then she reminded me, and I was like, oh, yeah, obviously, right? That triggered the memory, and then you remember. But it's been years since we've seen each other face-to-face. We've exchanged some emails in the earlier years, but not lately. So their memory was triggered. I knew that. I should have known that, and I've had that happen many times. Perhaps you have. Some of you don't because you have a memory that's like, you know, amazing. But names sometimes. I'm trying to remember this pastor's name out west of here, and I just can't say it. Now I can say it. It just came to me. See? Thinking about it again. That's great. So in verse number 9, the women... Well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. So I read in verse number 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. So he said that. And they remembered his words. There we are. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. In verse 9, the women took the news to the other disciples. It was news that had to be shared. How could you not share it? How could you not share it? Think of the energy, though, that we put into our favorite kinds of events, birth announcements, graduation announcements, wedding announcements, and the celebrations that surround those things. Those aren't so unique, are they? People are always marrying and giving in marriage and graduating and being born, and all those are superior, wonderful, good events. But there's one event that happened one time with one person, excuse me, in history, and that's this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we have as much enthusiasm for announcing the resurrection of Jesus to our friends and family as we do for announcing all these other great events? Has anybody ever sent out birth announcements around Christmas time for Jesus? Or resurrection announcements, you know, a nice little postcard around Easter time or something? I don't know, maybe it's an idea, but invite your friends to come to the church to worship Him who gave Himself for our sins and then rose again from the dead. With enthusiasm, let's report this news. So the men, though, they took the women to be telling tall tales, so they didn't believe about the tomb. It says, their words seemed, verse 11, to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Does that give you kind of an insight into what I said earlier about believing the testimony of women? They should have believed Him. They should have believed Him. They, too, were telling the truth. Just like Jesus, who was telling the truth when He prophesied that He was going to rise from the dead. So, you know, what they could have done, now Peter, we know, ran to the tomb, and John went along with him. What they could have done is this, and here's where I'm coming, coming to the point here. You know, they could have said to themselves, sitting there at the table or whatever, when the ladies came, you know, Jesus told us He was going to rise from the dead, ladies. Why don't you believe Him? Like, we don't even have to go to the tomb because we know He's not there. Because He told us He's not going to be there. Now, maybe they would go to the tomb and like, okay, we're going to go to the tomb and we're going to find His footsteps so we can trace Him down and find Him. That might be a reason to go to the tomb, a believing reason, you know what I'm saying? But in unbelief, Peter and John went there. They went with an attitude that they were going to find His body in the tomb, anoint the body, and then go away again. So let me ask you this. Do you approach the resurrection of Christ like the disciples did, even though they're told that He rose? Or do you approach it like they could have approached it if they just believed what Jesus told them? I mean, it's kind of like asking, do you believe the Bible or do you doubt it? You've got to double check it. You got to verify it. You have to, you know, authorize it because you're the guy that makes the final decision as to whether it's true or not. Do you live in doubt about the resurrection of Jesus, or do you live on the edge of doubt? Or are you completely certain that the evidence of the event, the resurrection, and its implications is so overwhelming that you don't even have to check into it? Do you know what I mean by that? It's so certain that there's no issue with you. In other words, can you live boldly for Christ with confidence in Him that He is the risen Savior, that He is alive today, such that you don't need to keep going back to the tomb and checking that He's alive? You know what I mean? That you are rock solid sure. That you could be like, say, a different version of Peter and John who are like, listen, we're not even going to bother going to the tomb. He's not there. Why would we go and waste our time? what we're going to do instead is we're going to meet him in Galilee, or whatever they, you know, had, you know, he told them to do beforehand. They did not take his words to be real, actual truth. People do the same thing today. You know that? Maybe when Jesus said that he was going to rise from the dead, he meant a spiritual resurrection. Like, oh, his memory lives on in our hearts. And he's, you know, he's risen in my heart. Because I didn't believe in him before, but now I do. So he's resurrected in my heart. A spiritual resurrection, my friends, is not a resurrection. Okay? It's an idea. It's not a resurrection. Maybe he meant that he would rise at the end of time. You know, I mean, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So maybe when he said on the third day, he meant 3,000 years later. Perhaps he would not rise at all. People say that today. People believe those kinds of fanciful thoughts in order to avoid the supernatural implications of the resurrection. But they are going to be shocked to find out that the resurrection actually occurred as the Bible says that it did. Just as he promised he would, he did. It's going to be the same too and with other things. A lot of people are going to be shocked when things in the world turn out just like Jesus told us they would in his New Testament. When the rapture of the church occurs, when the tribulation pours out on the world, when Jesus returns and reigns over the world for 1,000 years, when the new heavens and the new earth come, when the great white throne judgment happens, people are going to be shocked that it's actually like what he said it's going to be. There's no reason for us to be shocked. When there are wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines in various places and the nations are in upheaval, why are we shocked? He said they would. You can just sit there calmly in your chair and say, everything's working out just like Jesus told us it would. There's no fretting. Don't fret because of evildoers. You know, don't be bowled over by all this bad news that's in the world. It's just what it is going to be. He told us it. When people persecute you, that's just what he told us was going to happen as well. So kind of a matter-of-fact, objective approach in faith that really believes this, and that one of the reasons I'm bringing this to you all is maybe some of you don't believe this with good strength or don't believe it at all. But don't be shocked when it turns out the way that God promised it to turn out. Oh, I pray that you will believe now and you will make the necessary course correction in your life, that God will help you to do that, to follow him. Now let me comment a little bit on why it's so critical for us to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. The simple answer is, well, he said so. Why it's critical. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you do not believe that way, you are not a Christian. You're not going to heaven. Your sins aren't forgiven. You're out. Okay? I say that, you know, say, oh, he's kind of callous about that. I'm not callous. You know my heart. I want you all to trust in the Lord Jesus and to believe in him so that you too will rise from the dead someday. But it's helpful to know what is and what isn't, isn't it? Instead of being kind of like mushy and wishy-washy about it, you want to know if you're in or you're out. But if you don't believe Romans 10:9, really believe it, you're out. Now, let's review what true faith means. First of all, true faith has content, has information. In this case, the fact that Jesus arose from the dead with, you know, the other facts that he died for your sins and that, you know, he lived a perfect life, was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, that sort of thing. But just focusing on the resurrection, you have that fact, the content of something to believe. Secondly, you not only have the information, but you're convinced that it's true. Okay? You know the content is true, not just that you know intellectually what the fact says, but you actually accept it as truth. Okay, so I have the content, Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that that's true. Now, the demons do the same. They have the content, and they know it's true. I mean, they saw it with their own eyes or whatever, however they see things. They know what happened. So the third element of true faith is that you rely upon the content of that. It's so true, and you're so convinced about it that you rely upon that for your salvation. You rely upon it for the foundation of your very life. You don't just say, yeah, that's a fact. You don't just say, yeah, that's a true fact. You say, that's a true fact that has implications for me. That's true faith. That's what biblical faith is all about. Now, if the resurrection from the dead is too much for you to believe, you know, you say, well, is it possible just to believe in Jesus anyway? You know, that he's a good teacher, that he died to take our punishment, that he went to heaven, you know, just like everybody else, maybe his spirit goes to heaven or something. Those things may be true, but if Jesus has not actually risen from the dead, then the Christian faith is entirely false. So no, you can't just believe in Jesus anyway, because why would you believe in somebody who said, I'm going to rise again from the dead, and then didn't? If Jesus was wrong in his prediction that he would rise again the third day, which he made multiple times, he would be a false prophet. Why would you believe a false prophet? Paul, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Paul's admission that our faith is empty would be true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no certainty that there is real life after death, because if Jesus is not alive, how could we have hope that we will live beyond our own death? If Jesus didn't die, the wages of our sin would not be paid, would not be overcome. What are the wages of sin? Death. If Jesus died like everybody else, well, death is still victor, but he overcame that death. If Jesus did not rise, the Old Testament prophecies of his resurrection would be false as well. You see, if he didn't rise from the dead, like the whole Bible is torn up, it's you delete it, we would have no certainty that our justification is complete. Romans 4:25 says he was raised again for our justification. If he didn't rise, no justification for us. We could not expect that we're really right with God if our religious leader died like any other man. He would have been telling fancy stories with no teeth to them. If he didn't rise, there would be no assurance of future judgment against sin. Acts chapter 17 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he's appointed, and he's given us assurance of that by raising him from the dead. So if Jesus is not raised from the dead, there's no judge sitting on the judgment seat, so there's no judgment. And finally, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Peter's statement that we have a living hope through the resurrection is wrong. No resurrection, no living hope. Thankfully, the evidence is convincing in the other direction, that Jesus did rise bodily from the grave, and with that, all the statements I just went through are the opposite of what is true. Paul's statement that our faith is empty is false, our faith is real. Jesus was right in his prediction. He was not a false prophet. The wages of sin are overcome. We have certainty that there is life after death. We know that our justification is complete. We have assurance that there is future judgment. By the way, why is that helpful? Not just, you know, that we are going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ, but that you know that sin that's done in this whole wide world will be cared for properly. It's either judged in Christ on the cross, or it's judged at the great white throne judgment, and the people who do it are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Without that, there is no justice, my friends. People get away with all their sin, and they don't face any consequences for that. Is that a satisfying world to live in? Whether it is or not, is that a biblical world? You can feel satisfied about it or not, but that's not biblical to say that people just get away with their sin and die and that's it, no more. And Peter's statement that we have a living hope is correct. Well, the Bible tells us in conclusion that repeatedly that Christ arose from the dead. And I've given you a ton of verses here in the conclusion you can look up just for your own edification. I won't go through all of them now for sake of time. The Bible also teaches us that God the Father was active in the resurrection of Christ, raising him from the dead. In fact, I think it's in our bulletin here in the top verse there in Hebrews 13. It says that, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." Indeed, he was involved in the resurrection of Christ. The Bible also says the Spirit of God was active in the resurrection. I'll just share with you Romans 8, verse number 11. The text of Scripture tells us that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. Well, evidently, the Spirit of God is closely involved in the work of resurrection. Multiple human sources attest to the resurrection of Jesus: Paul, Peter, Luke, Mary, Joanna, James's mother Mary, and others as well. 500 brothers at one time saw Him alive. For us as Christians who are here today, you know why you don't have any trouble believing in the resurrection? Well, because you've already come to accept that God is a supernatural God. If He can create everything out of nothing and Adam out of the dust of the ground, He can enliven the reboot, the life of Jesus out of the grave. No problem whatsoever. But may I suggest also, perhaps for those of us that aren't Christians here listening, another application from this message. Thinking about what the angels told the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Listen, you cannot find Jesus among the dead today either. You can find every other religious leader among the cemeteries and sepulchres of this world, but you will not find Jesus there. Because He's alive. You cannot find salvation from religious leaders who are dead because they couldn't even rescue themselves. Remember Jesus on the cross and the people hurling insults at Him and saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us," the men on the other crosses. Or, "If He's the Christ, He's the great physician, let Him heal Himself. Let Him come down from the cross and we'll believe in Him." Well, how about if He didn't come down from the cross and instead He was buried and wrapped in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and stayed in that grave until the third day and then He came up out of the grave? Would you believe Him then? You can only find rescue from death from the One who is alive. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is so uniquely significant. You're not going to find the living among the dead. You're not going to find salvation amongst those religious leaders that are dead. God calls you today to believe in Him who gave Himself for your sins and arose the third day to prove it, that His work was done. Join me, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, I hope that this has been clear. For perhaps somebody who has not acknowledged Christ Jesus as the risen Lord, there are some listening today in that boat. And my prayer for them is in the closing moments of this service that Your Spirit will convict them convince them of the information, the truth of it, and the implications of it for their own lives, and they will believe in the risen Savior. For those of us, Lord, who have already come past that point in our belief, my prayer is that we will live life like we really believe in the resurrection of Christ. And not just a shy and retiring belief, but a bold and out front trust in it. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.